And notice the sovereignty of this calling. Jesus is the subject. It says that Jesus passed by, and Jesus saw Levi the son of Alphaeus sitting at the tax booth, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." This is much like the paralytic. The paralytic was the central character in his story, and really he shouldn't have been because he did nothing. Here, Matthew is the central character, and really he shouldn't be because, once again, he's doing nothing. He's doing nothing. He's sitting there. And Jesus says to them, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him.
This is Andrew Smith, pastor of Christ Reformed Community Church, located in St. Johns County, Florida, just south of Jacksonville and a short distance from St. Augustine. The sermons on this podcast are preached weekly at Christ Reformed, and we'd love for you to join us for worship. Let me tell you a little bit about our church. Three words can help describe our church in simple terms. First, we are confessional. We endorse and teach from both the Westminster Standards along with the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Second, we are expositional. Our church's ministry focuses on the expository preaching of God's Word. Currently, I'm preaching through the Gospel of Mark. Third, we are intentional. This church was established in early 2016 with the intention of focusing on the ordinary means of grace. It is the study of God's Word, prayer, and the sacraments that remain our focus as a church. So, if you are interested in a confessional Reformed church plant intentional to focus on the simplicity of ministry, you may want to consider visiting us. Our meeting address is 161 Hampton Point Drive, Suite 2, St. Augustine, Florida, 32092. We are located less than 3 miles from Interstate 95 and less than 2 miles from Extension 9B. We are just south of Julington Creek. For more information about our church, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com. Also, for access to more sermons, as well as articles and a podcast I host focusing on church history and theology, you can visit www.pastorandrewsmith.com. Now, let's take our Bibles and open them to the Gospel of Mark for our sermon this week.
Well, I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and be turning again to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. This morning, our text is verses 13 through 17. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And the title of the message, Guilty by Association. Guilty by Association. Please stand in honor of the reading of God's holy word. Speaking about Jesus, Mark writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, verse 13, saying, "He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" This is God's authoritative word. Please be seated as we bow for prayer. Our Father, as we come to the preaching of your word this morning, we need your grace and we need your help, Lord, to understand these truths. We know as your people that you have indwelt us by your Spirit, and so we pray this prayer with firm confidence that we are able to understand this text. We are able to understand the implications and applications of it. Father, we pray that this would not just be an exercise in theology, but, Lord, that it would be an exercise for our own purity, for the sake of our souls. Lord, that we might understand the gospel better, that we might be more grateful for Christ, that you may free us from any sort of legalistic mindset. Help us to examine our hearts. Help us to see Christ in all of His glory. We ask Your blessing and we pray these things in His name. Amen. Several months ago, I think it was, I was interviewed on a podcast and I was asked a very pointed question. And the question pertained to what some of the early heresies of the church were. And as the question was asked, my mind began to swirl with all sorts of ancient heresies condemned by all sorts of councils. And fortunately for my sake, it went to a commercial break to give me some more time to think of what my answer would be. And when we came back on the air, I gave more of a general answer to the question. Because as I study church history, it is not about this heresy or that heresy, which is the most important thing, but it is about one principle that seems to run concurrent with most heresies in one form or fashion. And that is, if you are looking at heresies on a spectrum, you'll find on one side of the spectrum what we would call legalists, and you'll find on the other side of the spectrum what we might call libertines. Now, a liberal can be defined as someone who refuses to adhere to the law. In the first century, they were called libertines or antinomians. Antinomians, meaning against, nomia referring to the law, against the law. They were those who said obedience to the law of God was not important. Those were the libertines. On the other side of the spectrum were the legalists. Those were the people who said you had to obey the law in order to obtain a right standing with God. But both the libertines and the legalists really have the same problem. Both of them have too close of an attachment to the law. On the one hand, the libertine focuses on the law by focusing on how he can avoid obeying the law, while the legalist focuses on the law, focusing on how he can obey it. Both are looking to the law, and get this, neither of them are looking to Christ. Both are heresies, neither one of them are true, neither one of them are Christian. Neither one of them are taught in the Bible, neither one of them are promoted by any writer of Scripture. In fact, in one sense, it can be said that the legalist is further from the kingdom of God than a libertine, because at least libertines or antinomians know that they are sinners, right? And sometimes pridefully so, they're brazen in their sin, totally disregarding the law of God. You don't need to tell a libertine they're a sinner. They're proud of the fact that they break God's law. Legalists are further from the kingdom because they don't recognize their sin. They're blinded to their sin, and therefore, here's the key, they cannot and they will not find salvation. Legalists also are really closet liberals, because a legalist is guilty of making all sorts of extra biblical laws surrounding the law of God. Now, that might appear honorable and conservative, sort of an uplifting of Scripture. You want to try to protect Scripture, so you create all kinds of laws around the laws of Scripture, but in actuality, that is an indirect assault on Scripture, because the legalist is going beyond Scripture, beyond what Scripture teaches about the law, to teach man's traditions. And thus, the legalist is just as much of a liberal as the libertine. He is a law unto himself, just as the libertine is a law unto himself. The scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day represented the supreme examples of legalists. There has never existed in the history of the world a more extremely rabid group of religionists. And yet they were far from the kingdom of God. They were further from the kingdom of God than tax collectors. They were further from the kingdom of God than prostitutes. They were further from the kingdom of God than any sort of immoral sinner that you could conjure up in your own mind. They were blind to their own faults. Jesus said that. Jesus referred to them in Matthew 15 as the blind leading the blind. They were double condemned because they were leading God's people into greater sin through their legalistic rituals. They were apostate because they taught that one could gain a righteous standing with God through their good works. We know that because Paul himself was a former Pharisee, and Paul said this about his former life. He said this in Romans chapter 9. He said, Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, or at least that's what they thought, but they did not succeed in reaching that law. In other words, they could not obey it perfectly, though that was their goal, and that's the way they sought salvation. Paul says in verse 32 of Romans 9, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And therefore they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, which is Christ. They did not possess faith. They tried to maintain and obtain a righteous standing before God through their works. Paul would say in Romans 3:23 that true believers are justified as a gift by God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The Bible is clear. Paul would say in another place that if salvation is by grace, Romans 11:6 I'm quoting from, then it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, Paul says, grace is no longer grace. Salvation is by grace. And if it is by grace, Paul says, it is no longer on the basis of works. Grace, in other words, is the very antithesis to work salvation. It does not mix with it. It's impossible. If you add works to the idea of salvation, you remove the possibility of your salvation. You remove the very meaning of grace. The scribes taught not only that obedience to God's law would reward them salvation, they taught that obedience to their traditions would bring salvation. The Pharisees taught that it was even sinful to associate with sinners. They viewed those that hung out with sinners as complicit in those acts. One example of that is recorded in Scripture. You remember the story when an immoral woman washed and anointed Jesus' feet with oil, and a Pharisee was standing there, and he said this, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Never mind the fact that this woman had come to Jesus in humility, seeking forgiveness. These Pharisees referred to Jesus as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That wasn't a compliment, that was a condemnation. We view it as a compliment because we're true Christians. The Pharisees, it was a condemnation. They viewed Jesus as socially and religiously and ritually unclean for associating with sinners. Jesus was wholly spotless and undefiled. He never participated in the sin of sinners, but he would willingly associate with sinners in order to win them to Christ. And the passage that I just read to you that we're looking at this morning deals with this very subject. Jesus was guilty by association, but he wasn't guilty of sin. Paul would model the life of Jesus for Christians when he said this in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. In other words, I would minister to Gentiles. I was an apostle to Gentiles. I was never outside of the law of Christ. I never participated in their sin, but I did associate with them. Why? Well, he's just borrowing the words of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And I did it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may that they may share with us in the blessings of the gospel. We saw last time as we were studying the Gospel of Mark that the religious leaders, instead of being overjoyed at the forgiveness of the sin of the paralytic, they began questioning the authority Jesus had to forgive that man. In our account this morning, we will see them challenging his disciples, another conflict with the religious leaders. And Jesus, just as he proved a point with them in the incident with the paralytic, he would prove another point with the religious leaders in this account. Because Jesus would not only call a tax collector to discipleship, but he would also dine with this tax collector, Levi, otherwise known as Matthew. And not only that, but he would have table fellowship with other immoral sinners of the day. And Jesus' actions would incur disapproval by the religious establishment. And when they question the disciples on it, Jesus answers before the disciples can answer. And rather than making an apology for his actions, he justifies them and then turns around and condemns the religious leaders for their pious legalism, which condemned them. Jesus was guilty by association in the minds of the religious leaders. But what Jesus did here was no accident. This was no misunderstanding. Jesus was purposely, and we'll see this time and time again in the Gospel of Mark, purposely colliding with the traditions of the religious leaders to make the point that no sinner is worthy of salvation, no matter how righteous they may think they are. Jesus has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus had to get to know the lost in order to find them. He had to go where they were, and he did. Remember in Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 45, Jesus could have cured the leper by just saying a word, and instead he touched the leper. He cleansed the uncleansable. He touched the untouchable. And in the account this morning, we're going to see that he accepts the unacceptable. He violates social customs by associating with sinners. He violates ritual customs by eating with sinners. And yet this great physician must do this because he has the only cure for sinners. And that is the gospel. As for the religious leaders, he would cure them only if they would stop viewing themselves as spiritually healthy. They were anything but spiritually healthy. They were spiritually sick. So we read here of this scandal of Jesus being guilty by association, really a scandal of grace. And the scandal of grace is that God receives unworthy sinners and grants them forgiveness based solely upon the cross work of Jesus Christ. Sinners who come to Him knowing that they're not good enough, recognizing that salvation is an act of divine accomplishment, it is not according to human achievement in any sense of that term. God saves only those who recognize they are enemies of Him, and He makes these enemies His friends. Greater love has no man than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus did for His people. But as His people, we must come declaring our unrighteousness before He will declare our righteousness through our faith in Christ. Jesus associates with sinners. He is guilty by association. And later in Mark's gospel, we will see him hanging upon that tree upon Golgotha, counted as guilty in the place of all the sins of all of those whose sins he would secure the redemption of. Jesus, in this passage, befriends Matthew the tax collector, calls him to be a disciple, associates with his fellow tax collectors and other sinners. And all of this, here's the point, reminds us of the lengths that Jesus goes to pursue sinners, sinners like you, sinners like me. He makes the friendless his friends. He changes his enemies into allies, and he initiates all of this. And eventually, we'll see in Mark that he will pay the price for associating with the guilty. I want us to look at these verses, and as we look at these verses, this is really the calling of Matthew the tax collector. I want us to look at four observations that are true about Matthew's calling. And while it is true to say that in the details, not everything about Matthew's calling is going to be identical to our calling, there are general principles that we can draw from this, and that will be my goal and my task this morning. Four observations regarding the calling of Matthew by Jesus. First of all, his calling was rooted within a sermonic context. Secondly, it was realized through a sovereign calling. Third, it was remembered because of scandalous controversy. And fourth, it resulted in a stinging condemnation. Notice with me, first of all, verse 13. Matthew's calling was rooted within a sermonic context. When verse 13 says, he went out again beside the sea, that is referring to Jesus. He's going out beside the Sea of Galilee, something that he commonly did. But I don't think that this incident is to be connected with the last incident in the healing of the paralytic. This is apparently another occasion. And what I want you to see is that Mark is highlighting, again, Jesus' primary ministry of preaching, because the rest of verse 13 says that when he went out beside the sea, all the crowd was coming to him, and note this, he was teaching them. He was teaching them. This is a different crowd on a different occasion, and Jesus is doing the same thing. He is teaching them. Mark will repeatedly use this phrase throughout his gospel, teaching them, in order to highlight what was central to Jesus' ministry, and that was the preaching of the Word of God. Remember back in chapter 1 and verse 38, his disciples found him to go heal more people, and Jesus said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went out throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So that is what Jesus is doing here. He's walking along the Sea of Galilee. That's all he had to do before a throng of people surrounded him. Jesus gathered people around him. Notice on this occasion, not to heal them, but to preach to them. This seaside congregation was likely made up of people from every walk of life. There were probably fishermen there, other businessmen involved in the trade of that major seaport in Capernaum, moms and dads, children, the elderly. This lakeside teaching was a beautiful scene. The open air was the sanctuary, the blue sky, the canopy, the fishing boat, Jesus's pulpit. But not far from this synagogue on the sand was sitting Matthew, the tax collector, in his tax booth, working. No doubt he could see from where he was sitting, from his workstation, the throng of people, perhaps hundreds of people gathering around Jesus as Jesus preached to them. He probably couldn't hear what Jesus was saying, but I imagine him sitting there doing his tax work, wishing he was someplace else, anywhere else. Matthew wanted delivered not only from his vocation, Matthew wanted delivered from his sin. He understood who Jesus was. He had certainly heard of Jesus. He had probably seen Jesus preaching along the shore before, but there was something this time that caught his attention, that caught his gaze. You know, exactly 17 years ago to this very month, almost to this very week, I was asked when I was a senior in college to attend a youth retreat and to be a counselor. To be honest with you, I really didn't want to go. It was a lot of trouble. I was getting ready to graduate, and I had to find lodging, and I had to get excused absences from class because I only had one or two left, and I didn't want to jeopardize graduating from college. And so I hid in the dorm room so that my friends couldn't find me when they were going to leave on this retreat. And they found me in the dorm, and they said, "You said you were going to come, so you're going to come." So we loaded our stuff up in the car, and we drove to this large church. I'll never forget getting out of the car. Largest church I'd ever seen. Beautiful sanctuary. Walk in. We meet all of the other youth counselors that were there. The youth pastor was there, probably 25 or 30 people in the fellowship hall. And then something caught my attention out of the corner of my eye. I saw someone walk in the door, and I immediately left the conversation that I was having to go talk to this individual that was just a significant person I could tell I needed to talk to and I needed to meet, needed to get to know. And later on that evening, I was introduced to the tax collector of this county. He was probably the most famous man in the entire county. He was a godly man, a Christian man, and he was the one they assigned me to stay with during this weekend, and I got to know his wife and his children. He was a wonderful man. And it just so happens that during this youth retreat, that person that walked in the fellowship hall was Corey, and she would become my wife, and this tax collector was very close with Corey. He had known Corey since she was a little girl, and so he arranged a job for me at the tax collector's office for that summer so that I could save money to go to seminary and also so I could date Corey. But I will tell you how grateful I was for that job. And I can also tell you how boring that job was. I would wait in that tax collector's office until 5 o'clock would roll around so I could go and have dinner at Corey's parents' house with Corey and her parents. The most boring job I've ever had. I imagine Matthew sat there with that same boredom. But it wasn't just external boredom. It was internal conviction that made him restless. He knew his job was immoral, and that's the point to see. He watched Jesus. He watched the crowds. He watched Jesus teach. And I believe that Matthew longed for deliverance, not just from his job, but from his sin. He was weighed down with conviction. And what I want you to see is that Matthew's calling was rooted within a sermonic context. Matthew was drawn to Jesus because he was drawn to the Word of God. Jesus is, after all, the Word incarnate. Everything Jesus said was the truth of God. Everything Jesus taught was the truth of God. This is what marked the desire of the crowds. The seaside congregation didn't come to get healed. They came because they were hungry for the Word, and Matthew wanted to be with that crowd. True disciples want to be under the Word of God. True Christians love the Word of God. Matthew wanted the Word. He wanted to talk with Jesus. He wanted to walk with Jesus. He wanted to be part of that crowd. He wanted to have his questions answered. He wanted to know eternal life. And beloved, that is something that is true about every true disciple of Jesus Christ. Your love will be for the Word of God. Your discipleship will be rooted in a desire to hear the preaching of the Word of God whenever, wherever you can hear the voice of Christ through preaching. That was Matthew, and that was evidence that the Spirit of God was already working in his heart before Jesus even walked by. But now we come to verse 14 where we see Jesus walk by. This takes us to the next observation about Matthew's calling. Not only was Matthew's calling rooted within a sermonic context, but secondly, it was realized through a sovereign calling. Notice verse 14, it says, "And as he," that is Jesus, "passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Now, can you imagine this? As I said, this is more than someone sitting at work looking for an excuse to go to the beach. This is a man convicted in his sin. His soul is in turmoil. He wants delivered from his job, but more than that, he wants delivered from his sin. He wants set free. But who was he? Who was Jesus, this great teacher of the law, to associate with him, a tax collector? And yet we read that once Jesus was done preaching, what did he do? He walked by the tax booth and he turned to Matthew and he said, "Follow me." This is far more dramatic, and I need to apologize to you this morning. It is far more dramatic than anything I could explain to you. This calling of Matthew. Far more dramatic than Jesus' calling of Peter, Andrew, James, and John on that same shore. Jesus was calling a tax collector. And notice the sovereignty of this calling. Jesus is the subject. It says that Jesus passed by, and Jesus saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." This is much like the paralytic. The paralytic was the central character in his story, and really he shouldn't have been because he did nothing. Here, Matthew is the central character, and really he shouldn't be because, once again, he's doing nothing. He's doing nothing. He's sitting there. And Jesus says to them, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Now, both Mark and Luke call Matthew here Levi. Matthew himself preferred the name Matthew, probably because the name Matthew means gift of Jehovah. And Matthew understood that really Jesus was the true gift to Matthew. Matthew was undoubtedly shocked, ecstatic to be called by our Lord to be his disciple. We don't know if Jesus changed his name from Levi to Matthew like Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter. But Matthew would have been his Greek name, and he would have been a Jew because he's referred to here in verse 14 as the son of Alphaeus. Alphaeus was a Jewish name. But what I want you to focus on is that term follow. It occurs some 19 times in Mark. Akaluthai is the Greek word. It always refers to a following that involves faith. In fact, one Greek expert says that this term is virtually synonymous with faith. And it describes here a faith that is not merely intellectual, but a faith that is marked by action. Matthew is represented here as risking all to follow the call of Christ. And I just need to stop right there and say that all those called by Christ to follow Him in faith will go without hesitation and without discussion, and it will always cost you something. Always. This is, mark it, an irresistible, sovereign summons by the Savior, and Matthew, the most unlikely candidate, responds immediately. As I said, his calling to be a disciple is far more significant than the calling of the other apostles because of his line of work. He's manning a tax booth. Now, if you turn with me to Luke 5:28, we get a little bit better understanding of what was at stake here. Luke records in verse 27, after this he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, verse 27, and he said to him, "Follow me." And Luke 5:28 says, "And leaving everything, he rose and followed him." Leaving everything. Literally everything. He was leaving his job and he was leaving a lifestyle of immorality. You need to understand a little bit about tax collecting in ancient times. I don't think that Matthew was in charge of collecting what was known as the poll tax. That was a tax levied by the Roman Empire directly. This is Capernaum, this is in Galilee, and at this point in history, Galilee is not directly under Roman rule in terms of taxation. It's a little bit complicated, but what they had was Herod Antipas, who was a tetrarch. So Matthew was working for Herod. Matthew was a local customs tax collector working for Herod Antipas. There were two primary taxes in Jesus' day. There was the stated tax, and then there was the tax on imported and exported items. The stated tax had three categories. There was the poll tax, which was basically a tax on everybody simply for the fact that you were living and breathing. Then there was the ground tax, which was a 10% tithe of all the grain that you harvested and a 5% tax on all the oil that you harvested. And then, in addition to that, there was an income tax, which was a 1% tax on your annual income. That was a stated tax by the Roman government. I don't think that was the type of tax Matthew was collecting. Matthew was collecting the second type, and that was a tax on imported and exported items. His tax booth was located on the shores of Galilee to collect tariffs on any merchandise passing through the major international trade route. I've already told you that Capernaum was a major seaport, and a trade route ran straight through it, connecting Syria to Egypt. In fact, it was said that Judea is on the way to nowhere, Galilee is on the way to everywhere. Everyone passed through Galilee, and everyone passed through Capernaum, this major seaport, and that's why Matthew was there. He was a major tax collector, and everyone would have known who he was, setting his tax booth right there near the shore. And here's the way it worked. The right to tax transported goods in the trade business was contracted out to local tax collectors. These tax collectors, Matthew likely was a middleman, so he would have worked for one of these tax collectors who made a bid to collect taxes in the area of Capernaum. And Matthew's boss would have then answered directly to Herod Antipas. Matthew, therefore, was a third man on the totem pole, and his profit would have come from a portion of the receipts gained in the taxation. The whole tax system was dependent upon manipulation. It was dependent upon dishonesty, and it was rooted in greed. There was no stated tax for exported and imported items. So whoever had made the bid to oversee the taxes of that area, he told the guys that were working for him what he wanted, and then the guys working for him would then jack the price up even more, and it could fluctuate from one person to the next. The tax rate was set, but it was a hidden tax rate, and whatever professional tax pressure Matthew could place on his victims would provide for him an immoral gain and an honest or a handsome income for him and his boss. Most tax collectors possessed a level of business acumen. They were ambitious men, ambitious to get money any way they could, and they were very duplicitous and very smart about how they did it. They were professional extortionists. They sat in booths, and anybody traveling by, they could stop and search, and they could tax any goods that they had on them, including the wheels on the cart that was transporting those goods, anything. If the people couldn't pay the tax, that's not a problem. The tax collectors could offer a loan, but of course the loan would come with very high interest, ripping them off even more. These tax collectors, make no doubt about it, were professional criminals. They were master manipulators, trained extortionists, and they were hated by all, especially if you were a Jewish tax collector. You were excommunicated from the synagogue. You were disowned from your family. You were not even allowed to serve as a witness in court because you had zero credibility. Both the Mishnah and the Talmud speaks about tax collectors and lumps them in with thieves and murderers. They were hated by the Jews, number one, because they worked for Gentiles, extorting money from their own people in order to prop up a foreign ruler. And number two, they did it for selfish gain to line their own pockets. Matthew was the absolute scum of society. Do you understand now why Matthew was so miserable, as he said at the tax booth? Wallowing in his own sin, disgusted at himself. He had already heard Jesus preach, so that by the time Jesus walked by, he was ready to follow Jesus. His sin had weighed heavily upon him. He was convicted. He wanted freed. All he needed was a word of assurance by Jesus. That's exactly what he got. And once he got it, he was delivered. By the way, it's not unlikely that Peter, Andrew, James, and John knew Matthew. Everyone would have known Levi, the low-life tax collector, walking by the booth. Most unlikely candidate in the Capernaum community to follow Jesus. But the sovereign call of Jesus upon his life was a miracle. And it manifested the reality of the supernatural work of regeneration in his heart. At that moment, he was changed from a lover of money to a lover of God. Such stands in stark contrast, doesn't it, to the rich young ruler, unwilling to give up his life? Oh, Matthew could agree with Paul that whatever things were gained to him, those things were counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, Matthew began to count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. Matthew forsook earthly riches for the heavenly, didn't he? He laid up for himself heavenly riches where neither moth nor rust could destroy, or thieves like himself could break in and steal, and there would be no turning back. For the other disciples, they could go back to fishing without compromising their morals. Not Matthew. He could never turn back to his job. This was a greater sacrifice than even James and John leaving the lucrative fishing business of their father. And I think that Peter, Andrew, James, and John were walking with Jesus when Jesus called him, and they were just as shocked as Matthew was. But they embraced Matthew because they knew themselves, and they knew they themselves were sinners as well. And there were other people that witnessed this. We'll see in the next verses that a dinner party is thrown in celebration of the salvation of Matthew. But I just want to stop and say for a moment before we move on, this very simple statement, and I know it's simple, but it's true. If Jesus can save Matthew, Jesus can save you. Jesus can save the lowest of sinners. Salvation is not based on the power of man or the works of man, but on the sovereign call of God. And when Jesus calls, sinners are raised from the dead. When Jesus calls, tax collectors leave their booth and they follow God. Hundreds of years ago, a large group of workers dragged a huge marble slab into the city of Florence, Italy. This slab had been hauled from quarries in a large city, and it was taken to turn into a statue of an Old Testament prophet. But when that marble slab was brought to the city, many people began seeing all of its imperfections and its blemishes, so much so that the famous sculptor Donatello, when he saw it, he refused to work with it. He said, "No, I'm not even going to work with it. I'm better than that." And as a result, it lay in the cathedral yard, just sitting there. But one day, a sculptor observed this blemished marble. And as he began observing it, his creative juices started flowing, so that on January 25th, 1504, many of the greatest artists of the day came to see what this artist had created. Assembled that day were people like Leonardo da Vinci. The mentor also was there of Raphael. And once the veil dropped, the statue was met with a thundering praise. The artist's name was Michelangelo, and the piece was David, the statue of David, considered to be one of the best works of art the world has ever seen. Every world history book has a picture of the statue of David in it, just about. That is an illustration of what God does with sinners. That was Matthew. Flawed, blemished, corrupted by sin through and through, low-life Levi, an outcast, miserable, sinful, hopeless. And all it took was for Jesus to walk by and say, "Follow me." And he was saved, converted. The Bible says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works from before the foundation of the world. God would change Matthew into a masterpiece, a monument of God's grace. And he would go down in the history books as one of the greatest apostles. But he would be the first to give glory to Christ and Christ alone, because Matthew understood that his calling was only realized through the sovereign calling of God. And the same thing is true today. Anytime that we speak the gospel to other people, we must understand that it is the sovereign calling of God which is the only hope of raising that sinner to newness of life. Anytime we share the gospel with our children, we must remember that although our voice is speaking, it will take the voice of Christ to raise them from the dead. It will take the voice of Christ to cause them to stop loving the things of this world and to rise and to follow Jesus Christ. That's the glory of the gospel. And that takes us to the third observation. We're talking about the calling of Matthew, and we've seen that his calling is rooted within a sermonic context. Secondly, it's realized only through a sovereign calling. Third, verses 15 and 16, it's remembered because of scandalous controversy. Notice verse 15. Verse 15 tells us, "And as he," I take that to be Jesus, "reclined at table in his," I take that to be Matthew's, "house," many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Matthew is now using his large home purchased from his tax profiteering to host Jesus. And notice there are many other tax collectors and sinners, and they're reclining with Jesus and the disciples? What is this? Well, Luke 5:29 in his account refers to it as a big reception. This is a banquet in celebration of Matthew's salvation. And the important thing to see is that Jesus actually accepted the invitation, which was scandalous because of all the guests that are there, the absolute dregs of society. It wasn't just one tax collector. It was, as verse 15 says, tax collectors, plural, and sinners. This would have been the losers of society, all the friends of Matthew, criminals, prostitutes, thieves, other tax collectors. Harmatolos is the Greek word for sinners. And while it is true that we are all sinners, this is actually a technical word, the harmatolos, that is, the sinners, to refer to those preeminently marked by sin, those devoted to sin. In the Greek Septuagint, if you read the Greek Septuagint and you read in the Psalms, this same word sinners is used to describe the wicked. Who are the wicked? They're not the normal rank and file sinner. The wicked are those known for their sin as a matter of public knowledge. So the title sinners is used here to describe the absolute worst people of society. Jesus is there with them, and he is reclining at table with them, which means he's eating with them. That word reclining denotes they're laying on mattresses, couches around low tables, resting on their left elbows, eating. That was the way, by the way, you ate when there was a feast. This is a party. This is a festival. Jesus is participating. And no doubt the topic of conversation is the gospel, because this time of celebration is being used as an evangelistic opportunity. Here Jesus is not seen as preaching. He's simply interacting in a normal manner with other sinners. He's not endorsing their sin. He's not participating in their sin. But he, along with Matthew, is using this opportunity to candidly confront them about their sin and to call them to repentance. That is exactly what is taking place here. And that phrase in verse 15 where it says, there were many who followed him, that either refers to Jesus, who appears to be the most immediate antecedent, or to Matthew. But I don't think it's referring to Matthew, because this is not merely a reference to people that followed Matthew to his house. I think that word, when it says many followed him, it's a reference to the fact that many followed Jesus in the same way that Matthew followed Jesus. This was a revival at the local tax office. As one commentator calls it, this is a conversion party. Jesus with these sinners. Jesus put himself in the face of an unclean leper, and now Jesus is putting himself in the faces of unclean people. Not diseased with leprosy, but diseased with all manner of sinfulness. And he's pointing to the only hope of salvation that he can provide. In fact, turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Why would Jesus do this? Luke 15 gives the answer in a parable. Luke 15 verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. Why? To hear him. To hear him what? Preach. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them? So Jesus told them a parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds him? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. In that audience were tax collectors. And in that audience were tax collectors that were part of the sheepfold of Christ. How was Jesus ever going to find the lost sheep in tax offices if he didn't interact with them? That was the point of the parable. I will leave the 99 and I will go and seek that one tax collector, that one sheep. And in fact, if you turn over to Luke chapter 19, we see Jesus do that. Jesus entered Jericho. He was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. Why? This might shock you, for I must stay at your house today. You're a lost sheep, and I will go where you are so I can find you, save you, embrace you, and I don't care what the scribes and Pharisees say. They are condemned. Zacchaeus was a lost sheep. Matthew was a lost sheep. But they were found. They were converted. But now notice verse 16. Because it records the controversy rising. It says, and the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now you got to piece a little bit of this together. One wonders if the Pharisees, always hot on the trail of Jesus, saw what happened at the tax booth and followed Jesus later that evening to Matthew's house. That's what I think they did. They wouldn't dare to go in because that would have broken their ritual traditions and they would become unclean. So what did they do? They hung out outside as conspirators to question and interrogate Jesus. But the longer they waited, the more angry they got because Jesus was giving all these sinners his attention, answering all their questions. And so they had to ask the disciples that question. And so they did. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Luke 5:30 says that by the time the disciples finally left the party, the religious leaders grumbled. Perhaps they were upset that Jesus was still in the house, or maybe they were just upset that they missed their own dinner because they wanted to interrogate Jesus. It's important to see they were obsessed with Jesus, but for all the wrong reasons. They could not tolerate his continual breaking of their traditions. And so they asked the disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does Jesus enjoy open table fellowship with other Gentiles and sinful Jews? How could he do that? How could he do that? This is, by the way, the first time that Mark mentions the Pharisees. He did mention the scribes back in chapter 2 earlier. There were scribes that were gathered the healing of the paralytic. They were sitting there listening to the sermon of Jesus. Here, if you notice in verse 16, it refers to the scribes of the Pharisees. And that's important because the scribes were a group within the group of Pharisees. In fact, the scribes were that group that was basically the impetus behind all the aggression toward Jesus. The Pharisees were the most conservative group in Judaism of that day. They were descendants of a very conservative group that were committed to protecting the law of God. 2 centuries before Christ, Greek philosophy started to infiltrate Judaism, and there was a group that arose to protect God's law. They saw devotion to the law as one's primary duty. The Pharisees were descendants of this, and the scribes, they were a category of the Pharisees. It was their duty to help all the Pharisees collectively, and thus all of Israel to the degree that they could, practically observe the law of God. Here's what they came up with. They determined, the Pharisees did, that the law of God possessed 613 commandments. 613. 248 positive, 365 negative. And in order to ensure all of these 613 commandments were obeyed, they created another set of laws according to their tradition that served as a fence to protect those laws. This protected, in their minds, all the faithful from accidentally even falling into sin. The idea being, if you would just meticulously and rigorously follow the tradition of the scribes and Pharisees, you would never sin. And the scribes were tasked with this job of ensuring strict obedience to the law. What was their hang-up with Jesus? Well, he was violating their tradition. He was eating with tax collectors and sinners. He was violating their ritual purity, because in the Pharisees' convoluted legalistic thinking, he was eating the wrong food in the wrong place. The Pharisees said, you weren't even allowed to buy food from someone who wasn't a Pharisee. The Pharisees said, you weren't allowed to eat at the house of someone who wasn't a Pharisee. Why? Because they could offer you food that came from money that bought the food, and from that money they had not tithed from. How ridiculous. They viewed Jesus as guilty by association. They were marked by radical separation. They barked at their followers a list of do's and don'ts. They were religious fanatics, legalists. They were the original boycotters, boycotting anything that might accidentally cause them to plausibly violate some detail of some law somewhere. And Jesus purposely violated their traditions to rub it in their face. That's what you need to see. Already you read Romans 9, 30 through 32. Israel pursued the law to attain righteousness, and they didn't have faith. So when this question is asked, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? This is not rooted in genuine inquisitiveness, but open wickedness. This is not a real question. This is an accusation. How could a teacher of the law violate the traditions of the law? It's important to note the Pharisees were heartless. They didn't love others, they only loved themselves, and they were willing to walk over others because they loved themselves so that they could obey the law, prop themselves up, and look spiritual. They actually despised sinners. They were fire-breathing, third-degree separationists like some radical fundamentalists. Their lifestyles represented no fun, too much damn, and not enough mental. Barking do's and don'ts, expecting everyone to live by their extra-biblical standards. So they are shocked. How can your teacher do this? Now, I just want to say, I doubt anyone here would claim to be Pharisaical. Even that word is repugnant and vilifying. No one would claim to be a Pharisee theologically, but are we Pharisees practically? Well, that can be answered by answering this question. Do you separate from the world in a manner that actually dishonors God? Do you separate from the world in a way that so isolates you from sinners that you can never impact them with the gospel? If so, then you are Pharisaical. Or do you seek to bind the consciences of others by telling them how to live, and you can't use your Bible to back up your arguments? If so, you're Pharisaical. Any Christian teacher who constantly talks about the law of God and constantly uses himself as some standard of holiness and righteousness is a dangerous person. And they're all throughout the church. It's an example of someone who is prideful and puffed up like the Pharisees. And that is someone who is preaching a gospel that is contrary to Scripture. There are times where it's appropriate to befriend sinners. It's profitable to befriend sinners because your goal, after all, as a Christian, is to win others to Christ. That was Paul's goal. I have become all things to all people that I might win some. Will you win all? No, you can't win all. And you shouldn't look for immediate results. You don't know what God is doing. But I go back to what Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, which I think is rather telling. Jesus prays this. He says, Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So Jesus is clear. They're not of the world. They're not to be of the world, but I've given them the word, and I do not ask that you take them out of the world. They're in the world. But that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Christians aren't to compromise. Christians aren't to endorse and participate in the sins of sinners, but Christians of all people are to be the friends of sinners. Why? Because Jesus was a friend of sinners. How else do you witness to others? How else do you have any impact on others if all you do is hang around other Christians? To only hang around other Christians might appear noble and religious. It's actually Pharisaical. Matthew knew that, and Matthew was so refreshed that finally he was around someone that recognized he could be a friend to him. Matthew was converted. We're looking at the calling of Matthew, four observations. We've seen that his calling was rooted within a sermonic context. It was realized through a sovereign calling. It was remembered because of scandalous controversy. Now note verse 17, it resulted in a stinging rebuke or a stinging condemnation. Verse 17, and when Jesus heard it, heard what? The question posed to the disciples. He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This was scandalous, but not because Jesus was caught in some scandal. The scandal was with the religious leaders who made moral purity the path to salvation. So rather than backing off or apologizing, Jesus doubles down. Jesus, you remember in the account with the paralytic, he was the one that knew the thoughts of the Pharisees, and he could have kept those thoughts to himself, but instead he exposed the Pharisees. Well, here he will rebuke the Pharisees. This is not some misunderstanding. This is not some accident. Jesus purposely called Matthew, the tax collector, to be a disciple. He purposely went to his house. He purposely dined with other sinners so that he could have this conflict with the religious leaders to rebuke them. And his rebuke comes in two parts. The first is a proverb. Notice verse 17. Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." That was a common proverb in the day. The statement makes clear that Jesus was not endorsing or participating in sin. He's using this proverb. He's saying he's a spiritual physician, that he has to get close to his patients if he wants to provide for them the salvation cure. Jesus is saying, after all, everyone knows that a doctor has to work among the sick to help them, because those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Such is the business of a doctor, to be with sick people, or he doesn't have a business. Moreover, the Pharisees would have been the first to say there was much spiritual unhealthiness in Israel, beginning with the tax collectors. So by Jesus quoting this proverb, he was exposing the wickedness of their heart from not wanting people to find a cure with the great physician. And in actual fact, they were the sick ones, right? They were the ones sick who refused to go see the doctor. This proverb was a rebuke to their own spiritual unhealthiness. They were too blind to see it, but that's what it was. Again, on the surface, their love for the law was commendable. Paul would say their zeal for God is deep. They desired purity, but they did so from the wrong source. They wanted purity coming from themselves instead of from God. And dear friends, you can never have purity apart from Christ. There's no person who has ever existed in the world who has achieved salvation by their own moral purity. The source of salvation is not self, it is a sovereign God. Furthermore, they were really in love with themselves, not with God, not with others. If so, they would have rejoiced that these tax collectors and sinners were finding their spiritual cure. It was ridiculous to think of a doctor refusing to meet with patients, and that was Jesus' point. I am the great physician. I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. But the second part of his rebuke cuts deeper. He moves on from the proverb, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." And then he says this, and this would have stung. By the way, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, if they were listening, The Pharisees were, of course, sinners, but they didn't view themselves that way. They saw themselves as righteous. Jesus came not to call the self-righteous. That's what he's saying. I came to call those who recognize they are sinners. And you don't recognize that, so I've not come to call you. This is a condemnation. Turn over to Luke 5 quickly. In Luke's account, Luke says, Jesus' words, verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He uses that word repentance. They didn't see the necessity of repentance because they didn't see the legitimacy of their sin. They had fatally misdiagnosed their own spiritual condition as doctors of the law. They were still in their sin. Just like the tax collector in Jesus' parable in Luke 18. Which person went home justified? Luke 18. Not the Pharisee. The tax collector beat his breast. God be merciful to me, a sinner. He went home justified. The tax collector didn't. But I guarantee you, you would have never been able to convince the Pharisee in that parable that he went home unjustified. But he was unjustified. And you'd never be able to convince these Pharisees. They were unjustified, but they were. No matter how morally clean they were not saved. Matthew tells us that Jesus also said to them in Matthew 9:13, "Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice." That was also a rebuke. The phrase "go and learn" was an expression the rabbis used to use, sort of a very haughty way of saying, "You're too ignorant to understand what I'm saying, so go and learn it." Jesus said, "You're too ignorant to understand salvation, go and learn it." I desire compassion and not sacrifice. What do you mean by that? Well, he's quoting Hosea 6:6. He's telling them that God was far more concerned with hearts of mercy than hearts hardened with hypocrisy, regardless of how strict their observance of the law may be. They should have had the same compassion Jesus had and ministered to the same group of people, and they refused to do it. Thus, they exposed the hardness of their heart. They had no mercy. They had no love. They were not regenerate. They rigorously obeyed the letter of the law, but they failed to honor the spirit of the law, which is summed up in love of God and love of neighbor. So in actual fact, here's the point to see. These legalists, these Pharisees, were actually more lawbreakers than the tax collectors and prostitutes, because they had no love. And love is a summary of the law of God. And if you know God, you'll love God and you'll love others and you'll be compassionate toward others. Jesus' words were a stinging rebuke, which said, in effect, to people who think they're righteous, "I have nothing to say and I have nothing to offer. I've only come to call those who see their unrighteousness, and those who see and admit their unrighteousness, those I came to save. Those I will save. Those I will save." Listen, as Christians, we have to find a way to look more like Christ. When Oliver Cromwell ruled England, there was a national monetary crisis in which they ran out of silver and they couldn't mint coins. And so in response, Cromwell sent his troops to the cathedral. And when they reported back that the only silver that was there was the silver on the statues of the saints, Cromwell humorously said, "Melt down the saints and get them back into circulation." You know, God wants us melted down from our pious stance of legalism so that we get into circulation with the world. The Bible calls the church to engage the culture. The Bible calls you to engage your neighbor. The Bible calls you to be a witness for Christ. The Bible also calls you to love your neighbor, to serve your neighbor, to befriend your neighbor, to know other sinners, to have a standing in the community that is commendable, that is marked by integrity, never compromise, but someone who is a Christian who is known for their love of others. That's what marks a true Christian. That's what led C.T. Studd, that great missionary, former professional cricket player, to say, "Some want to live within the sound of church or a chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." He wanted to be around sinners to expose them to the salvation they needed. And did you notice how it was as Jesus was walking along that he called Matthew? Matthew wasn't saved by hearing a sermon. He was saved as Jesus was walking along looking for opportunities. Jesus was never off duty from his mission, and neither should we be. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be in full-time service. You are to be a witness for Christ wherever you go, as you live your life, being merciful, being gracious to other sinners, telling them the love of God that they can receive through Christ. You tell them they are sinners because you aren't loving them if you don't tell them that. But in telling them that they are sinners, you love them and you serve them in physical and tangible ways to give credibility to the truth that you unleash upon them. And if all you do is appear like a cantankerous Christian who doesn't care about them, they will not receive your message. It was Christ's tenderness, compassion with Matthew the tax collector that stirred within his heart to follow Christ. We must be so careful not to toot our spiritual horn of piety, not to parade our religion around, bind the consciousness of others. Should we teach the law of God? Absolutely. We're going through the Ten Commandments in Sunday school. The psalmist loved the law of God. We're to love the law of God. Should we teach the law of God? Absolutely, we should teach the law of God. But let me just say this. While it is heresy to be a libertine, antinomian, and it is a heresy to be a legalist, I'll tell you this. I would much rather be accused of being antinomian than being a legalist. And I'll tell you why. Nothing destroys a church more than legalism. Because at the heart of legalism is pride, self-made religion that has the appearance of wisdom, but it has, as Paul says, no value against fleshly indulgence. None. Christ lived a perfect life you could never live. That came to you by grace through faith. If you live a moral, clean, pure life, that's because the Holy Spirit indwells you. You can't take credit for that either. There should be no place for legalism in the church. There should be no place for antinomianism in the church either. But there should be no place for making extra biblical rules and laws and binding people's consciences. That's what the Pharisees did. And that's why Jesus said to them, "I came not to call you, I came to call sinners. I came to call those who recognize their sin." They admit their sin. Recognizing the guiltless one, Jesus became guilty by association as he hung on the cross. He became guilty by association for you and your sin. And you can follow him today just as Matthew followed him if you hear his voice. But legalism has no place in the kingdom of Christ. Jesus was accused of scandal because he rebuked to the face the legalists of his day. We must preach Christ. We must promote the gospel. We must declare the grace of God and tell sinners there is no hope of salvation through moral purity. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, we come to the end of our time this morning, the weight of your truth upon our hearts and our minds. We know our sin is deep, and we know that your grace is so full of love and mercy that it covers a multitude of sins. Your grace and love that comes to us only through Christ. Father, we are convicted of our sin, but we know, Lord, that our great physician, Jesus Christ, came to die for sinners like us, to secure our redemption, to bring us eternal life. So grateful for that. Help us to look to him. Help us to know him. We pray that if there are any here today that don't know him, that they wouldn't leave apart from asking someone to explain the gospel to them, to point them to Christ, pray with them, to associate with them in a gentle way, but in a firm way that says you must recognize your unrighteousness to inherit the kingdom of God. Lord, we pray that you would do a work in our midst, in our community, and in your world, for your glory, through Christ, and through the gospel. We pray these things.